Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. So we're taking a break from the series we're presently in on 1 Peter. Of course, we're due to commence chapter 5. But as a church, Cogrebay Bible Church, we are looking to appoint men to the office of the diaconate. And so it would be helpful for us just to have a couple of sermons without going into a great deal of detail, but a couple of sermons looking at the qualifications for this office and the office itself. And so that's the game plan for the next couple of sermons. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 6 and then 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, of course, it's a very limited office. There are only a small number who, God willing, will be appointed. At least we'll have some. But let us not switch off, especially if you're not members of the church and you're not thinking of men, but let none of us switch off, because when it comes to the offices in the church, it's always helpful for us to think about our own lives in terms of what God does require of his people. Now, we may never be officers in the church, and certainly some people aren't called or aren't equipped. They don't have the right characteristics. But we should think about what is esteemed in a person's life and what we are to look for those offices, because basically the characteristics necessary for the office of elder and deacon, really, the main points ought to be evident really in all of our lives. And so don't switch off thinking this has no relevance to me personally. In terms of my character, I'm not a member of the church or anything like that. Let us think about ourselves in terms of what God requires of those suitable to lead. But we'll be coming to 1 Timothy 3 in the next sermon, God willing. Let's read Acts chapter 6 and the first 7 verses. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." I mean, doesn't that apply to everybody? Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So I want to make 2 observations then based upon these verses. And the first thing I want us to think about is the office of the diaconate, so the office itself. Now, this passage is generally understood to be the place in Scripture where the office or the calling of men to function as deacons begins. We do note that the word deacon isn't used. Nevertheless, in terms of what a deacon does, we can say, and we should regard this to be the beginning of the office. So what is actually taking place here? So it's an observation made about the church in Jerusalem, obviously in the early days there in the book of Acts. And the church is growing in number. And, of course, that's always a good thing to have in church life. We want to see our churches growing, going north, not going south. But the joke is often made, with more people comes more problems and more issues to sort through, and that's actually the case that's going on here. Now, the church has a responsibility to look after its own, those who are not able in some way to care for themselves, and especially, of course, in the first century where you didn't have the social networks and the kinds of support that you have today, the church was very much responsible for its own. Now, in the church at Jerusalem, it's primarily made up of Jews. So Aramaic-speaking people who had embraced Messiah, they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. But there were also Greeks or Gentiles as well, and they were most likely they were proselytes to the Jewish faith, and then they in turn had embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now amongst these two people groups there are widows, and the church is responsible to look after the widows. And a complaint arose amongst the Gentile widows that they were kind of coming off second best. That the Hebrew widows were being favoured, and they were being left out. They were not being looked after as they should. And so it's in response to this problem that we read in Acts 6, verses 2 and 3. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." In other words, it's not desirable that we should leave what we are called to do in order to take care of this matter. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, I think it would be helpful for us here to at least just briefly think about the offices that we find in the New Testament church. And there are principally three. So we begin with the apostles, and we find that in verse 2. The 12 summoned the multitude. The 12, of course, is referring to the apostles. Judas is dead, he is gone, and he has been replaced by Matthias. In terms of the apostles, there are 12. It's a specific number. There's also an apostolic body who work with the apostles, but there are 12 designated apostles, and so that's what's being referred to here. The apostles were, of course, a select group of men appointed by Christ himself, and there were certain criteria that these men had to have met. They needed to have experienced the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ firsthand. They need to have walked with him and known him and witnessed the miracles and been exposed to his teaching. And further to this, they also had to have experienced the resurrected Christ. They had to have seen him in his resurrected, glorified state. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, is the exception to this. He comes later and he's not part of that original group. The role of the apostles as the New Testament period begins to unfold is to reveal to the church the doctrines that the church is to believe and how those doctrines are to be outworked. So in other words, the practicalities of the Christian life. And we need to be assured when we read their letters, the apostolic letters, we are actually reading direct revelation given to them from God. In fact, we can go further and say we're actually reading the words of Christ himself through the apostolic writings. You remember in the upper room discourse, Jesus' longest spell of teaching with his disciples, and how he declared to them, or to the apostles, I should say, how he declared to them that he would depart and he would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would guide them into truth. The Holy Spirit would take from him, from Christ, and declare to them. Now, it's often the case we apply this to ourselves. Christ will give to us his Spirit, and the Spirit will reveal to us his truth. And that is correct. But in the first instance, it's actually referring to the apostles. Christ would reveal to them his truth, and they, in turn, would deliver it to the church through their preaching and teaching, which we now know as the New Testament and the New Testament epistles. Christ, by his Spirit, would reveal truth to them. And so we have the apostles. They demonstrated the authority given to them by God through the working of miracles. In a sense, they continue on from where Christ left off. Now, it probably doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyway. There are no apostles alive today. There are no people receiving direct revelation from God. There is nobody with apostolic authority. They must be very old if they are around to have witnessed the ministry of Christ and the resurrected Christ. You hear of apostolic churches, and some men have the title of being apostles. It's all nonsense. It is false. All apostolic authority is found in the Bible. That is it. And so we have the apostles. Then we also have elders. Now, there are no elders or pastors mentioned in the passage that is before us. And basically what the elders, the role of the elders and where they fit in is that they take over from the apostles. The apostles would die off over time, and they would be replaced in the local churches by elders or by pastors. The role of the elders is different, and the authority of the elders is different to that of the apostles. An elder does not have to have witnessed the physical ministry of Jesus Christ. An elder does not have to have seen the risen Christ on the earth. And therefore, the elders do not substantiate their ministry through the working of miracles the way the apostles did. And the function of elders is to govern local churches. It's to oversee local churches. And so apostolic authority was much broader. The apostles had a kind of authority that spread over all of the New Testament churches. But when it comes to elders, their jurisdiction is one local church. A church appoints its own elders. And their jurisdiction, their realm of authority and ministry rests with the local church. I have no authority over any other church. I may be asked to give counsel in a situation, which happens from time to time, and what do you think about this and how would you do that? But I have no authority whatsoever to implement anything outside of this congregation. We do not believe in external councils that have authority over local churches. Elders do not receive direct revelation. I do not preach things that I feel led to preach or anything. I preach what the Word says. My sermons are drawn from Scripture, not dreams in the night or visions or voices in my head or anything like that. I preach what the Scriptures say. There is no direct revelation. If people start talking to you about being led and feeling things, and dismiss it. It's not helpful. As I've already sort of indicated, there are a number of words used in relation to this particular office. There is the word elder, as I've mentioned, and it simply means an older person. It literally means to have grey hair, so I finally arrived in the last few years. I put that down also to having children. But it literally means to be getting older. You know, a man with some lived experience in life. You know, Paul says to Timothy, don't appoint a novice to the office, because it comes with many pitfalls, including a young man being filled with pride. Now, there is no specific age given, but you obviously would not want someone young in the faith or even too young in years for this office. There is the word pastor. It simply means shepherd, one who leads and guides. There is the word teacher that is also used of elders, and a teacher is a teacher. It's one who instructs. And then there is also the word bishop. It's a bishop is an overseer. He's one who keeps an eye on the flock. He is one who kind of tests and makes sure that everything is okay. He instructs, he guides, he is like a superintendent who ensures that things are going well in the church. And so you bring all of these words together, and there's a kind of overlap in terms of all of them, but they give you a full-orbed picture as to what an elder or a pastor is to do. And then we come to deacons. So there are apostles, they've been phased out. There are elders who are with us today. And then thirdly, there are deacons, and obviously that is what we are concerned with here. Once again, the word deacon is not used in the passage here in Acts chapter 6. Nevertheless, in terms of function, we regard this as the beginning of the diaconal office. And so there is clearly a role, there is clearly a demarcation in roles and responsibilities. That same demarcation is spelt out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 to begin with. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, if a man desires the position of an elder, a pastor, a bishop, whatever term you want to use, he desires a good work. And then from verse 1 there through to verse 7, the character qualities necessary for a pastor or an elder are spelt out. And then in verse 8, we find the same thing and following for a deacon. And they're essentially really the same things. The only difference in terms of character qualities between a deacon and an elder is a deacon must be able to teach. It's helpful if a deacon can teach, but it's not absolutely necessary. And so in 1 Timothy 3, we have elders and we have deacons. And we see the same kind of idea in Acts 6, though the terms aren't used. The apostles appeal to the church. There are problems going on and they need to be sorted out. Practical problems. So set apart for yourselves seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that they can attend to these matters. We have other things to do. And so there is this demarcation. Broadly speaking, there are practical needs in the church and there are spiritual needs in the church. The elders take care of the spiritual needs, overseeing the congregation with teaching and prayer and visitation and counsel and those kinds of things. Whereas the deacons oversee the practical affairs of the church, making sure that practical needs are met and people are not left without and that the church runs smoothly and those kinds of things. Now, we'd have to say that there can be some overlap in the offices. Spiritual needs can also involve practical needs, and practical needs can also involve spiritual needs, and pastors should be practically minded as well. And as I've said, it's helpful if deacons can teach, but deacons must absolutely be spiritually minded men, full of the Holy Spirit. And so there is some overlap, but it's really important that the officers don't get confused, that they don't just become a mishmash of elders doing certain diaconal things and deacons overstepping the mark in the areas that the elders are supposed to function. There does need to be clear demarcation. The needs are different and the offices are different. And it's in order not to confuse these needs. It's in order to have it very clearly set out that we find in Acts 6 the apostle saying, set apart seven men to take care of this practical issue. Because it doesn't fall into the realm of what the apostle should be doing or the elders should be doing. We can't look after the widows and other practical needs that come up and at the same time give ourselves to extended prayer and minister the word of God and undertake the visitations and do the counseling. We can't do it all and expect all of these things to be looked after adequately. We need men who can look after the practical side of things and for there to be men who can look after the spiritual side of things. That's not to say, of course, that people who are not elders and deacons can't also help in various ways related to these offices. There can be men in the church who are not elders and they are excellent teachers and they should be used. You know, as historical Baptists, standing historically in the Baptist faith, we absolutely champion a lay ministry. That is men with secular jobs who go after their jobs and yet they still formally teach in the church because they are gifted to teach and they should be used. And likewise, when it comes to the practical side of things, somebody doesn't need to be a deacon to help practically in the church. Some people are gifted immeasurably to help in practical ways, but they'll never hold to the office. And the deacons can use them in various ways to help them in their responsibilities. Insofar as we are concerned with the diaconate, and that's what we're focusing on, we're not really focusing on the eldership, but I just wanted us to understand this distinction. But insofar as we are concerned with the diaconate, the appointment of deacons demonstrates to us that the practical side of life is not lost on God. It demonstrates to us that practical needs are important to God, that those needs are met. Now, we often speak about the saving of souls. It's an expression, I don't know that you find it as much used today as what we used to in the past, but the saving of souls. And it's not a wrong expression in some ways, but it can be a little bit misleading. God actually saves people, not simply souls that just float up to heaven and that's the end of it. God saves people. God made us body and soul, and God saves the body just as he does the soul. He saves us in our totality. And it's very, very evident in Scripture that God cares for the body and he provides for our practical needs. He is often very angry with his old covenant people because there were the disadvantaged in Israel who were neglected. They were not being looked after physically, and that aroused God's anger. And the church has responsibilities in this area. We see it spelt out, don't we, in the book of James. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, for many Christians, pure and undefiled religion means sound theology, full stop. And true, pure and undefiled religion absolutely involves sound theology, without question. But some people put the full stop and go no further. Theology that is not practical, theology that is not outworked in the life of the church is not sound theology. Theology that is not practical simply remains an idea in people's heads, abstract, something they might throw around and enjoy discussing and debating. But the Scriptures are always concerned with the outworking of doctrine in the life of the church, and that involves looking after practical needs. And this issue of looking after orphans and widows and making sure people have what they need and the practical side of life is being taken care of. It's not just an individual responsibility. And so often I think we read the Scriptures in a kind of individualistic way. Now, there is obviously individual application, but application needs to be made to the church corporately, that we look after our own. And some take these exhortations to be mindful of people's needs to then imagine that they need to comb the streets and to find someone to look after, someone to give some help to or some money to or some food to. The church's responsibility fundamentally is for its own. And I'm not saying that it stays there, that we don't help others outside of our own four walls. I'm not saying that. But, you know, the old saying is that charity begins at home. And we have a responsibility to look after our own. And if providentially out there in the world, our neighbor needs our help, then we are to be that good neighbor. And it might literally be the next door neighbor, but it might be a colleague, it might be a family member. Yes, we are to help people and we are to give to others, absolutely, outside the church. And it can be a means of witness to the unconverted. But it begins here. It begins in the local congregation. Do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is concerned. So Timothy is a young pastor at Ephesus, and he is concerned that there are women claiming to be widows in the church. And he exhorts the church through Timothy to investigate and to find out whether, in fact, they are actually widows. In other words, do they have the needs that they claim to have with no other support? And Paul makes the point that if these women actually have other support networks outside the church, if they have family members, then the family members are to take care of them. And what he's concerned with is that the church is responsible with its resources. In other words, don't just start throwing resources around and money around, because people will come into the church and they will bludge off the church. They will pilfer off the church. Investigate to ensure that they are genuinely widows and they have no other support network, no other family members to look after them. You know, a woman may not have a husband, but she may have family who can actually provide for her. Do not let her pilfer from the church. Investigate to discover who are actually widows and in need of help. And the basis behind this is that so those who do have needs can be looked after. And they can have the resources and the help that they genuinely need. And money and resources are not being squandered on those who don't actually need it. I just heard very recently, my wife told me of a situation in another church where a woman came looking for meals, not a member of the church or a professing Christian, looking for meals, and the church rightly did some investigation and found, well, she's got a husband. Yes, she's busy with children. That's life. but she was expecting the church to provide for her, and the church said no. And the church rightly said, no, we're not making meals for you. You're most welcome to come and to sit under the ministry of the word, and we'd like to get to know you, but we're not here to simply provide meals for you. You have a husband. You have your own networks of support. But the point here is to say that we are to look after those who have genuine needs. They are our responsibility. And so deacons are appointed to ensure that all kinds of needs, whatever they may be, are met. The needs of individuals in the church, the elderly, the sick, the unemployed, those who need help. We have a responsibility to look after them, and deacons oversee this. But then there are the needs of the church corporately. When it comes to running meetings, safety issues, logistical issues, financial issues. The deacons are to oversee these things, not necessarily doing everything themselves, but making sure that everything is orderly and in place, that the church is well organized and things run as they should. So you put all of this together, and it's a tall order. The diaconate is an office which brings with it much weight. We've had different numbers of deacons over the years, and now we're down to two because deacons have resigned and left and different things have gone on. And you speak to our two deacons and they're very busy. There's a lot going on, even though we're not a big church. And so we need more men to help to take up the formal responsibility. Well, let's note secondly the equipping of deacons. So it's God who gives gifts to his church by way of leadership. And so he equips people to serve in this in these capacities, to serve one another. Verse 3, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So members of Cobra Bay Bible Church, as we think about who may be suitable to take up the office, we need to give some thought to the office itself. And I haven't gone into a great deal of detail, but I have said a few things in that first point. But along with that, we then need to think about individual men who are equipped, who we believe God has enabled to function in this capacity. Now, next week, I don't think I'm preaching next Sunday morning. The following Sunday morning, God willing, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at the characteristics that are spelt out in that passage. But here in terms of Acts chapter 6, the apostles emphasize three things in terms of equipping, in terms of what we should look for in the right men: good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. You might ask the question, why seven? Why not five? Why not ten? Why any specific number? And it's not exactly clear. There is such a thing as biblical numerology, and numbers do actually have significance in the Bible. You will find the number seven used a lot. There are certain numbers that come up quite a bit, and you read through where seven appears and you look at what the scholars have to tell us, and it's a number related to perfection. Not that these men would be perfect or anything like that, but with this group of men, and we're not going to look at them as individuals and the names that are mentioned, but together they would cover the bases, so to speak. Together they would be adequate for the job. But it is a specific number, therefore it relates to a specific office. It is interesting to note with the seven that they are all Greek names. Whether or not that corresponds in some way to the fact that it's the Greeks, it's the Gentile women who are complaining, whether that will go some way in helping with the problem, we're not sure, but they are all Greek names, Greek speakers. So let's consider these ideas: good reputation, which we'll come to at the end, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Let us think about these ideas in relation to what's going on in Acts 6, but then more broadly in relation to the work of deacons in general. What does it look like? Full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. What does this look like? Let me point out four things fairly briefly. Firstly, men suitable for the diaconate must be caring. They must be caring people. A man full of the Holy Spirit loves the Lord and he loves the Lord's people. Scripture is clear: you cannot love the Lord without at the same time loving his body, his church. 1 John 4:11 and 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Love for the saints is evidence that God by his Spirit abides in us. Without love for people, no one ultimately is equipped to serve God in his kingdom. So what would we imagine in terms of looking at people? What would we imagine that we should see? What do we think we should see? Well, obviously, you would see somebody who has time for people, somebody who takes an interest in people, somebody that is not only willing to help but is desirous to help, someone who is approachable, someone who evidently, very clearly, is happy to be among the people of God and will do whatever they can in order to be a blessing to others. It's not to say that they will be best friends with everybody. You can't be best friends with everyone in the church. But certainly they will be friendly, caring, hospitable people who go outside of themselves to bless others. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and what it says about love. In the first instance, we are told what love is not like. But then we are also told what love does. Consider 1 Corinthians 13. How could the problem at Jerusalem be solved adequately and fairly with impartiality unless men were set apart who loved the people of God and were not going to show favoritism to anyone? It is always possible in church life to have men who love theology, they love preaching, they might like attention, they may even be practical, but without love they will ultimately be ineffective in any office. So people full of the Holy Spirit are caring, they are loving people. Secondly, men suitable for the diaconate must be able to solve problems. In Acts 6, seven men were set apart to do what? To solve a problem. They needed to understand what was going on in this situation and how to bring a resolution. They are problem solvers, and no doubt this is the first of many problems. Churches are known for having problems. Maybe there are men here at Cogra Bay and you think, well, they could be prospective deacons, but I don't know whether or not they can solve problems. I wouldn't know. I don't know what they are capable of. Look at it from another angle. Do they seem to invite problems into their lives? Do they seem to be unable to solve their own issues in life? Are their lives orderly or disorderly? Is a man on top of his circumstances, or are his circumstances on top of him? If a man can't manage his own affairs, how will he manage the affairs of the church? How will he be able to deal with anybody else's issues if he can't deal with his own? Bearing in mind, when it comes to meeting needs, organisation is necessary, decisions have to be made, strategies put in place, outcomes achieved. We'll look at this further in terms of the characteristics of those suitable from 1 Timothy chapter 3 in a couple of weeks. Discernment is necessary when it comes to problem solving. It was an issue in the church of Jerusalem. Those men appointed to the task needed to get to the bottom of it, needed to understand what was going on. Was the complaint true or not? Maybe it was true, maybe it wasn't. They needed to understand it. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, same thing. Through the ministry of the deacons, the church needed to understand, were the needs of these widows legitimate or not? Who should we be giving money to? Who should we be feeding and looking after? Evidently, there were some there who were not the real deal, and they needed to be exposed and not given money and the things that they were looking for. Men should be considered for the diaconate in whom you can see the ability to order their lives and make good decisions. They think things through. They are willing to investigate. They are not hasty. They're not hasty in their decisions. They're not easily pressured. They're not gullible. Thirdly, men suitable for the diaconate must be team players. In Acts 6, 7 men are appointed. That invariably means they had to work together. And in order to work together, there needed to be humility, there needed to be cooperation. They needed to submit to one another as appropriate. Being a team player means listening to others. It means allowing others to contribute. It means being answerable to delegated authority. To be full of the Holy Spirit is to walk in the Spirit, and that means to walk in unity, walking in unison, Ephesians chapter 4. So when it comes to thinking of men for the diaconate, we can say lone rangers proceed no further. We can say men pushing their own agendas, and you do find them. I don't think we have any here at the moment, but we have had. Men pushing their own agendas proceed no further. Know-it-alls, men who are not teachable, men who are not willing to listen, proceed no further. We believe in the plurality of elders and deacons, and that of necessity means men who can work together, men who can cooperate. And when there is a structure put in place, there is a willingness to yield. And there needs to be structure. We believe in plurality. We also believe in parity and equality. But we don't all function the same way. And so there needs to be a willingness to cooperate and work together and discuss things. And no one's pushing an agenda. Together, the men work for the greater good of the church. Not for their own reputation, or not to make a name for themselves, and not to push their ideas across. Think of 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and the analogy of the body and the body functioning and working together. That most certainly must be true of the leadership. And then fourthly, men suitable for the diaconate must demonstrate zeal. Remember the Lord Jesus when he goes into the temple and it's just being used for commercial gain, and how angry he was, and he turned over the tables and he removed the men from the building. And remember the response of the apostles, John 2:17. They remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Would it not be fair to say that those who have the Spirit of Christ are zealous for the house of God, are zealous for the Lord's meetings, zealous for the truth, zealous that things function well, that it's organized well, that there is no embarrassment or awkwardness, that things are not made unnecessarily difficult in God's house, because there is a zeal for the Lord's people, for his meetings as we gather together to worship him. Seven men were appointed to the office. They most certainly had to be seven men noted for their earnestness, full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not produce laziness. The Holy Spirit does not produce indifference and carelessness and apathy and those kinds of things. What can be achieved by a half-hearted approach to God's work? Nothing will be achieved. In fact, it will only bring frustration and complaints within the congregation. To pull these ideas together, with the equipping of men to serve as office bearers, we cannot expect perfection. If perfection was the standard by which men were called to be elders or deacons, then nobody would be in the office. I would have to resign immediately, as well as the others. But you must see the core ingredients of these characteristics and these abilities in their lives. If they are there, if the core ingredients are there, those core ingredients can be developed, but you cannot develop what is not there in the first place. And so if there are clear deficiencies in a man's life in terms of what we find in Acts 6 and then in 1 Timothy 3, then that man at this point in time is not ready to be called. Our Constitution says all church members, except the existing church officers, should submit names of men whom they consider are already functioning in the use of their gifts to the eldership or church council in writing, if they are already functioning in the use of their gifts. And if that is the case, if they are functioning in the use of their gifts and they are suitable to this office, then you will already see them helping in various ways. You will see a willingness and a desire on their part to help as they are able. You will see the evidence of Christian love. friendliness, warmth, approachability, easy to get along with. They will be problem solvers and not problem dwellers. In other words, their lives will be reasonably well organized and they'll be able to get things done in their own lives. They will work well with others and their zeal and their growth and their consistency will be plain. They must be of good reputation, meaning they bear a good track record. You can look back over the years and you can see their development. You can see what is required of them is true for them. Again, if there are obvious defects, they're not suitable. If they've got a short fuse, if they're disorganized, if they're inconsistent, if you sense laziness, they're not suitable, at least not at this point. And so as we think about this, we commit ourselves to God and we pray that the Lord would help us to think through this process and to be careful as we look at the men in the church and to be prayerful that God might bless us with men suited to the task. And in doing so, that we would have workers in Cogra Bay Bible Church, well equipped and suitable to serve us in this capacity. And God willing, going ahead for many more years to come. Well, may the Lord help us all. May he bless this very small series to our hearts, that we would be helped in terms of nominating men and making godly choices. Amen.